Well, last week we opened up on the theme of suffering that Paul begins to discuss in Romans 8:17, and that theme continues, or it will continue in the background. I want to read a quote, see if you can guess where this is from. I don't know how many people know where this quote is from. "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Anybody know where that's from? It's from The Princess Bride. This is the dread pirate Robert saying in disguise to his beloved, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." And in a sort of different way, this is what Paul has been getting at, that life, this side of the new creation, involves pain, involves suffering. Paul wants us to know that we, as Christians, will face many sufferings of various kinds. He wants to say it up front and clearly. Some of the things that we face, some of the things that we suffer because we are Christians and we share in his call. And the world hates him and opposes his call. And so some of those things that we might suffer come because we're Christians. But some of the things we're going to suffer come from just living in a fallen world. The world is fallen, and you will suffer if you live in it. And I don't think that Paul is saying that God wants us to suffer, that somehow he likes our suffering. It is that we are called to be co-workers with Jesus. And since we are called to be co-workers with Jesus, we're called to be shaped as he was. And if we are called to be co-workers with him, we will inevitably suffer as we follow him on the path of suffering that leads to glory. Because the world is in rebellion from God, that will inevitably cause suffering. But as we follow him in this vocation to be a part of what he's doing to redeem the world, we're going to experience that suffering. But here's the point, I think, that Paul is getting at in much of chapter 8. He wants us to have great confidence that that suffering does not mean we are abandoned, rejected, or condemned. He wants us to know that we are working with him and that suffering is a part of what he is doing in the earth to bring redemption. So the keynote of this chapter and the keynote at the end especially is confidence. Assurance that we're his children, that we're working with him, and nothing is going to separate us from his love. So let's pick up in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." Remember last week I suggested this little tweak to what he's saying there, that God is working with us in all things for good. Adam was called to be a collaborator with God. Adam was called to be a co-worker with God. All along the way, God's people are called to be collaborators with him. In Jesus, that call is fulfilled. Jesus comes and partners with God in his work of redeeming the world. And now, Paul says, God is at work with and through us in the paradoxical glory of the cross. The cross is glorious because it is how Jesus reigns. It is how Jesus rules. And Paul says, listen, we suffer, we groan, we lament, and we pray. We are vulnerable, just like Jesus, the King of the universe, was vulnerable to human sin. But even in things like lament, just groaning and sorrowing over something that is broken, he is working in us. I've always been struck by Jesus when he knows about Lazarus' death and he goes to see where Lazarus is buried. We get those words. Jesus wept. Jesus, who was going to raise him from the dead, he lamented over death. He lamented over his friend's sorrow. He lamented over what they could not see but one day would see. Jesus lamented, and we're called to enter into places of pain and lament. Bring those things to God, and he hears them. Verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, I said last week, and I want to say again, that I don't think Paul is talking about here about what individuals are saved. He's already spoken about salvation before. This is about, as I said, vocation. And I don't think that Paul at this point wants us to pause and go into flights of theological speculation about the interaction of free will and divine sovereignty. That's not Paul's point. He doesn't want us to open up those debates. Paul is talking about what is true of those who are saved, of those who are in Christ, those who are in the Messiah. And Paul is saying this, from all eternity, there's been a single destiny for humanity, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That God's plan from the beginning was to have a family of people shaped like Jesus. We're called to be shaped. God's plan was always that we would be shaped after the model of Jesus, the suffering servant. God planned all along to have a Jesus-shaped family. I'm trying to say it in many different ways. All right, God determined that his people in his Son would be shaped after his image. And this is God's initiative from the beginning. See, Paul's not talking about here our individual salvation. He's talking about his vast purposes into which he draws us up. And he's trying to give us confidence that this is God's project. It's his plan that he has drawn us into. Jesus is the firstborn, and we are following along in his wake. He is the firstborn from the dead, and we are in him. And in this life, we will face suffering, but then there will be the resurrection glory. He is king, and we are called to be co-rulers, co-kings with him. And that reign will be accomplished in a cross-like way. We prepare for rule. We're trained in rule as we experience the suffering of this life. We are not a people who force outcomes. We trust and obey. We are often, in fact, really, in most things in life, not in control. But we trust and obey like our Lord did. And that is the path of glory. And remember I said glory for Paul is sharing in Jesus' rule, a rule that is characterized on this side of the resurrection by suffering. But remember, too, that John said that Jesus being lifted up on the cross is his glorification. It's the beginning of his reign. Our glorification begins when we believe in the Messiah and we receive the Spirit, and it continues as we suffer in this co-vocation with Jesus. So all believers have been taken into the destiny of the Messiah, and part of the destiny of the Messiah is to be handed over for the sake of the world. Paul's going to say in a minute that he was handed over for our sake, and we follow and we're handed over to the brokenness of the world to offer it up to God. But, and this is Paul's stress, he was not abandoned in being handed over. And we are not going to be abandoned in the sufferings that we face. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In this ending section, that phrase right there, God is for us, is the repeated theme. Paul says, okay, how do we respond to all of what I've said, and in particular, all this that I've said about suffering? You can translate that if as since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? You might almost say, Paul's saying, who dare be against us if God is for us? And this is, again, this echo that I want to echo in our hearts, and I think Paul wants to echo in our hearts. God is for us. God is for us. In Psalm 56:9, the psalmist says, this I know, that God is for me. This should be the cry of God's people. God is for me. God is for us. I don't deserve that, but he is. This is also an echo in these verses of Isaiah chapter 50. Let me read a little bit of that. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Paul is riffing or echoing on these verses in these passages here. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is a complex sentence. It's a little bit of an awkward sentence. But he's saying, God gave his son. That's the hard thing. That's the costly thing. So how will he not do the easier thing, which is give us all things? Paul is saying God already did the hard thing, and it's going to be easy for him to give us the rest, to give us everything. And of course, you should hear the echo of Genesis 22 in the background here, because Paul is riffing on Abraham offering up his son and God responding by offering up the lamb. I also want to point out that sometimes there are views of the atonement, of Jesus' work of atonement, that sort of pit Jesus against the Father, as if the Father's really angry and Jesus is really nice and Jesus has to persuade an angry Father out of his temper. What I want you to notice all through these verses is this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in agreement on this one thing, being for us. Being for us. God sent Jesus. God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus died and intercedes for us. The Spirit tells us we are children. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are for us, working together. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. It is God who justifies. So God is the judge of all, and he has already vindicated us in Jesus. And so all lower courts must bow. All lower courts must yield because the great judge of all has already said, these are my children in right standing with me through my son Jesus. So again, the answer to all of these questions is, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one, no one, no one. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Again, the answer, who is to condemn us? No one is the answer. But then he goes further and says, well, if there was anyone who might condemn, it's Jesus. But let me remind you, Paul says, of what Jesus did. And again, we get this little one sentence, concise, powerful summary of the gospel. The gospel tells us Jesus died for us. It says he was raised for us. He went to the Father's right hand for us. And he is even now, Paul tells us, interceding for us. That's the gospel. So if the judge is interceding for us, there is no one to condemn us. He would be the one to condemn us, but he has done all this for us. He has invested himself in us by his life, and there is no way we will be condemned. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And again, the answer is, no one can separate us from God's love. No one. Paul gives seven conditions in which the people of God might find themselves. Seven situations where they might think, well, these terrible things are against us. Maybe God is not for us. Maybe he's rejected us, or maybe he's rejected me. Normally, it was the religious attitude, like Job's companions, well, all these sufferings must have come upon you, Job, therefore God must be against you. But Paul says that is not the case. He wants to assure the children of God that that is not the case. This is a matter Paul is getting at, and he wants to rewire our hearts and minds about how we think about God. And he wants the believer to have their mind rewired to think, he is for us. He is for me. I know it. I know it in my bones. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is, again, Psalm 44 that we read last week in church. And it's about the defeat of God's people when they go out to fight. And it's a defeat promised because they were unfaithful. They were unfaithful in Deuteronomy, and the blessings and the curses were laid out before them. And it's that defeat that they deserve. But the scripture tells us that Jesus entered into the exile, into the defeat, into what they deserved. And that was his means of liberating us from sin and judgment. Now we, Paul says, can experience the same kind of defeat and not interpret it as rejection by God, but interpret the fact that God loves us, that he is for us. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I've said this before, but Paul likes to make up words, and he makes up a word here, more than conquerors, super conquerors, hyper conquerors. We overcome to the max. We win beyond all measure. We absolutely dominate the field through him who loved us. And again, remember, Jesus defeated sin and death in his defeat on the cross. And Paul says, we may be defeated, but in our defeat, we overcome through the one who loved us. It is precisely in his love for us that we are super conquerors. We cannot be beaten, even though we may die, because he loves us. Our defeat is actually our victory in him. His for us love is the key. Verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. First, he listed seven things, seven conditions in which we might find ourselves, in which we might think, maybe I am separated from the love of God. Then he lists 10 things that might oppose us, 10 forces that might come against us. Spiritual beings, the past or the future, all kinds of adverse conditions. It's like the 7 plus 10 perfect storm of everything that might oppose us as the people of God and make us think, I don't know, maybe this is a sign of God's disfavor. Paul says, no, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Notice that he says in that last little bit, nor anything else in all creation. I like that. In the biblical categories, there's two states. There's two kinds of being. There's the creator and there's the creature. There's God and there's everything he made. And he's saying the creator is for us. So nothing created, whether it be a demon or anything else, can be against us. Nothing can oppose us as his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let me give a couple of admonishments out of this. I think I mentioned last week lament, and I think we need, as the people of God, to think about lament. Because there's many times in our lives that there's nothing we can do. I don't know if you've experienced it, but there's many situations or circumstances that there's nothing you can do. It might be some kind of sickness, it might be some kind of circumstance, and there's nothing you can do about it. What can you do when there's nothing you can do about it? You can lament. You can acknowledge that and bring it before God. And guess what? God uses that. We don't know how sometimes, but he uses that. So broken marriages, failed leadership in the church, a divided country, church division, sickness, financial strain, all kinds of disappointments in life. What can you do with that? You can lament. Of course, we're called to be as faithful as we can. Of course, we're called to do whatever we can. But when there's nothing else we can do, or it feels like there's nothing else we can do, the Spirit of God gathers our groans up in those circumstances. And I believe that we are called to be a people who know how to rejoice, but also who know how to lament. Go to the book of Psalms. It is full of examples of people who feel as though God has abandoned them, who look around and think, man, it sure does look like God has abandoned us. And it teaches us what to do with that, to offer that up to God, to bring it before his throne. Amen? The second thing I want to say is Paul is trying to counsel our anxious hearts. He's trying to address the fact that we often feel rejected by God, often think that we are not one of God's children. And he wants to address that state of anxiety. He knows that that's the circumstance. I think he experienced it himself on many occasions. I think he understood what it was like to feel that. And that is why I think, in part, the Spirit of God prompted him to write these verses. We need something more authoritative than our feelings or the bad theology of other people to come and speak to our anxious hearts. We need something outside of us that speaks an authoritative word to us and tells us what God has said and tells us who we are. We need that authoritative word to come from outside of us to settle the matter. And so what I want to suggest is we should have these verses ready at hand to quiet our anxious hearts all the time. I mean, there's many verses in Scripture that we should have ready to hand, but this is a beautiful and a powerful one that should be more authoritative than our own feelings, emotions, and thoughts that stir up inside of us. God is for us. This I know, that God is for me. Talk to yourself like you would talk to somebody else. The psalmist does that. Give yourself the same advice you would give to someone else. God is for us. God is for you in Jesus Christ. Amen? And then finally, I just want to stress this point again because it is so mind-blowing. God is for us. If I could put it this way, the Trinity is for us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are for us. Not God generically. Jesus didn't have to twist the Father's arm to not punish us. God sent him in the first place to do what he was doing. God the Father sent. Jesus went. The Spirit fills us. And this all speaks to us of the fact that not only is God sort of generically for us, but God the Father is for us. God the Son is for us. And God the Spirit is for us. And that is meant to sink inside of our hearts and give us a confidence that allows us to face any circumstance, no matter what it is, with the confidence that God is for me, no one can stand against me. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and celebrate by receiving the Lord's Supper.